We're going to look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. This is, I believe, our 13th sermon from Philippians. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18. Philippians 2, 14 through 18, page 981 of the Church Bible. Let me mention to you, if you didn't bring a Bible or if you don't own a Bible, take one of those. Take one of those black pew Bibles with you. We would be happy for you to enjoy it if you don't have a Bible of your own. Let me read now from God's Word. Paul writes, and God says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be poured out. I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Sometimes, when it's your job to study God's Word all week, He starts impressing things on you and putting it on you. Sometimes it's about us as a church. Sometimes it's about a particular individual and their needs. And then sometimes it's about a need in my own heart, a sin issue in my own heart. And it seems that God is relentless in pounding that home. And that's been the case for me this week. I spent largely this week studying two passages. On the one hand, I was studying James chapter 3 for the men's Bible study that met yesterday morning. And then I was studying Philippians 2 for today. And in God's providence, both of these passages talk about the nature of the words that we speak, the nature of what comes out of our mouths. James talks about the power of the tongue. He likens it to things like a bit in a horse's mouth that's small but can control the whole animal. Or he likens it to the rudder of a ship. A small rudder can turn a large ship. Likewise, the tongue, as small as it is, can do great damage. And then in Philippians chapter 2, as we've read, Paul is dealing with the sin of grumbling and complaining and disputing. This was, for me, a double whammy from God. As I looked at my life and I realized that not all the words coming out of my mouth, in fact, many of the words coming out of my mouth were not becoming of a believer, a follower of Christ. We take that vow in church, the third vow, to endeavor to live as becomes followers of Christ. And that includes the words that we speak. In fact, that's where our heart is evidenced for all the people. And so I was already under conviction. But then I had two conversations with individuals this week whose load is significantly heavier than mine is. They're dealing with sick loved ones. There is much uncertainty in their lives. There is much work in their lives. There is much concern about what the future holds. Do you know those were two of the most refreshing conversations I had this week? Because there was not one complaint. I cannot say that about every conversation I've had this week. There was not one complaint. They were real about their circumstances. They didn't pretend that all was well, but they didn't complain one bit. And I thought, how refreshing is that? To be with people who, even though the weight of the world is upon them, they rejoice. They are content. They understand that this is what God has brought into their lives. I saw what Paul was talking about here in verse 14. He says, don't complain. Why? But be light. Be light to the world. And as you are content, as you show forth beauty of contentment in your life, that is light. And those folks shined light into my heart. And I saw that in my heart, I had accepted much speech that was unpleasing to God. I am not innocent of the sin of grumbling and complaining. In fact, I realized so much so how guilty I've been of grumbling and complaining that we decided, or I decided, I proposed that we put a jar in our house, and every time somebody complains, we have to put a dollar in it. We're going to be going to the Bahamas in about a week. It has become so commonplace to complain in our culture. Most of us do it, and we don't even notice it. It's one of what we could call a respectable sin. It is sin, by the way, and we're going to talk about that. But it's become so accepted, nobody bats an eye at it. It might annoy us, but we don't view it as sin. But what's sad is, from what I've read and what I've studied, in past generations of Christianity, 100, 200 years ago, complaining for Christians was typically off limits. You didn't do it. It undermined your profession of faith. It was viewed as a terrible sin to complain about circumstances, to grumble, to talk about people behind their backs, and so on. Now, why is that? Why was it such a big deal then, and we don't see it as a big deal today? I thought of a couple possibilities. Perhaps it's because the Bible teaches over and over again, in many ways, the sinfulness of a complaining, grumbling, discontent spirit. You don't have to look far into the Bible, and I'll give you examples of it. You don't look far, and you see that complaining, grumbling, murmuring against God is a sin. And so I think in past generations, people didn't want to hear it. They viewed it as sinful. So if you started to complain, they would stop you. Perhaps it was because people complain less. Perhaps because they expected hardship in their lives. We've figured out today how to mitigate almost every difficulty in life. So think about, what do we complain about? It's hot outside. It is hot outside. Well, duh. It's Beaufort, South Carolina in July. Of course it's hot. But we talk about those kind of things. You know why we do that? Because we like it 72 degrees. And I'm not excused from this. If it's 73 or 71 in here, people get upset. We figured out how to mitigate almost every problem, and so uncomfortable things catch us off guard, and we complain about them. We don't have the strength to deal with them. But I think there's another reason, and it deals more with the heart than anything, why complaining was off limits in past generations. Unlike many of us today, Christians saw a link. They more typically, I think, saw a link between the circumstances that they were facing and the hand of God who brought those circumstances into their life. I think they understood that whatever came into their lives was dealt to them from the hand of a loving and good God. And so as a result, they didn't feel that they had the right to complain, or even that they needed to complain, because they knew that God always did what was right. He always did what was best. And their hearts were able to rest in the hand of a sovereign God who did what was right when it came to their circumstances. I don't know that we can say the same anymore. Complaining has become the norm, even in the church. We're quick to broadcast our woes. We know people like this. Perhaps we are people like this, who every chance they get will complain about anything they have to anybody who will listen. Even in the church, and this is sad and it's scary. We have folks in any church. You can go in. There's always folks who are just constantly upset about something. Somebody's tweaked their beak. They've been out of shape about something. That is so unbecoming of a Christian. Now, if they're particularly pious, they'll conclude it with, well, bless her heart. And that makes it okay. No, it doesn't make it okay. Here's what I want you to see. And I hope that this cuts to the core of all of us, because we're all guilty of this to some extent. According to the Bible, the problem with complaining, murmuring, and constant criticism is that it is proof of a major heart problem. And the problem with complaining, murmuring, constant criticism is that it's proof of a heart problem. And specifically, it's proof of a discontent heart. Now, perhaps that sounds like a strong statement, but I think we can prove it biblically. Let's start by asking this question. What is complaining? Well, it's a sign of somebody who is failing to find rest in and joy in God. It's a sign that we're looking to our own circumstances to bring the happiness that actually only God should be able to bring to us. We're looking to our circumstances to bring fulfillment that only God can actually bring. And it's not just an issue of the words that come out of our mouth. Have you ever heard somebody say something harsh or insensitive, or they go off the handle and they say, "I don't know where that came from"? You know where it came from? It came from their hearts. Jesus said, out of the overflow of your heart, the mouth speaks. Complaining is from the overflow of our hearts. What's in the heart comes out the mouth, and what comes out the mouth always comes from the heart. A discontent heart is evidenced by a whining, complaining, backbiting, gossiping, criticizing tongue. That is biblical teaching. And to make matters worse, you know, we never complain alone, do we? We complain to other people. And so that infection in our heart, that problem in our heart, we then cast it out on other people and we make them listen to our complaints. And they grow discontent. They get infected as well. So we could define complaining as this: a sinful discontentment that starts in the heart but makes its way out through the lips and infects the ears of all who hear it. Is that a sufficient definition, you think? But you know, rarely is complaining the sign of somebody who really has bad circumstances. Have you ever noticed that? It's not typically the folks who've got the hardest circumstances who complain the most, is it? As one pastor said, life is tough when you have it better than everyone else. You've heard the saying, the squeakiest wheel gets the grease. And it looks back to a time when wagons would carry a load, and those wagons would be pulled by the oxen. And when a wheel started squeaking, the driver would grease the wheel. But what's interesting about it is the squeakiest wheel typically doesn't carry the heaviest load. It's just the one making the loudest noise. That's often how people are. Complaining is typically the sign of someone whose circumstances are so light that they've been convinced that they're above any kind of hardship. And they've become so trained for comfort that they cannot handle it when anything is outside of their comfort zone. I don't know if you agree with me on that, but it's true in my life. It's true in my life. As I've mentioned before, we call these things first world problems. Those are things like my Starbucks is too hot. My Wi-Fi can't cover my whole house. My favorite masseuse is moving out of town. I heard that one recently, and I don't know what I'm going to do. We can laugh. Those are first world problems. I can't imagine going to a third world country and telling them, "Do you know why I've had a bad day? My masseuse moved out of town. I don't know what I'm going to do." But we have first world problems in the church as well. When the biggest problems that we face are that the sanctuary was too hot or too cold, or we don't like the color scheme, I want you to think for a moment of your brothers and sisters around the world who, in order to get into worship today, risk their own lives. How big are your problems? There's a man named Pastor Saeed Abedini. He's been in prison in Iran because of preaching the gospel since 2012. I'm glad he is not a fly on the wall in my world, because the problems I complain about are nothing compared to the problems he faces. I know, Pastor Saeed, life in prison's hard, but what about me? It was hot in that room when I was preaching last week. A man once said, "I used to complain about not having shoes till I saw somebody without any feet." Complaining typically has more to do with hard hearts than hard circumstances. And that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see it under two headings. If you have the bulletin, I did put an extended note page in there so you can keep up. It's a little bit more complex of a structure than normal. We're going to look at two headings: the problem of a discontent heart and the cure for a discontent heart. The problem and the cure. First, the problem. The problem of a discontent heart. It's a heart that proves its discontentment and its misery through an almost endless stream of negative speech, complaints, and criticisms about everyone and anything that it can find. Now, I would assume some of you at this point may be skeptical that a complaining, murmuring, grumbling spirit is really that big a deal. But let me give you a list of reasons that complaining, that having a spirit like that, those being the kind of words that come out of your mouth really are a big deal. First, complaining matters because it makes us just like the rest of the world. Makes us just like the rest of the world. Complaining is a sin that goes back as far as the human race. Adam and Eve ate the fruit in the garden. They sinned. They were hiding from God. God calls Adam to give account, and Adam says what? The woman. Actually, God, it's the woman that you gave me. God, it's your fault. If you'd given me a better woman, this would never have... Yeah, it would have, Adam. You're a sinner. But it goes back as far as the human race. And then what about Israel? Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt. What do? They go in the desert. They've seen miracles. But they're complaining about the water. They're complaining about the food. And then God sends them food. He sends them manna. What do they do with that? They complain about that. It's built into our DNA. Complaining is a sin of the tongue that has plagued humanity since the fall, and it's still true today. Daniel Webster, former U.S. senator and statesman, he would meet many people, and he said that if he couldn't remember somebody's name, when they came up to talk to him, he would say, "How's that old complaint you were talking to me about?" And 9 out of 10 times, they would just start telling him about what they were complaining about. And they never knew that he didn't have a clue who they were. But he assumed that every person he ran into was complaining about something. If we truly are lights in the world, as Paul says here, we should be different. What is an accepted pattern in the world must not be accepted in the church. Look back at verse 14 with me. It says, we are in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I don't know if you agree with that. That we're in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Crooked, the Greek word is scolios. We get the word scoliosis, a spine that's out of alignment. I think that describes our culture pretty well. We're out of alignment. The other word, perverse, speaks of calling good evil and evil good. They have skewed the truth. I think we're in that kind of culture. Paul says you're to be light in a crooked and perverse generation. The world around you should see something different because of your contentment, because of the beauty of your life. My hope is that you are an anomaly to the world around you because you're so content. You never speak words of complaint. You always speak words that are joyful and helpful to those who hear you. That's first thing. Second reason complaining matters is because it actually feeds discontentment. There's a lie that Satan gives us that one, it says that one more sin will be enough. It's kind of like one more bite of chocolate cake will be enough. It's not. It's not. And you want one more, and you want one more. And the lie that Satan gives us is that if we complain, we'll get it off our chest. But what actually happens is it increases your discontentment. It increases your discontentment. The more you complain, the more dissatisfied you become because you dwell more and more and more on what is wrong rather than the blessings of God in your life. You know, contentment is a battle, and the way that we're to fight that battle is to starve those feelings of discontentment. You know, just because you feel something doesn't mean you need to say it. I'm 33. I guess you learn that when you're 34. Do not feed your own discontentment by complaining. It just makes you more discontent. It just drops your focus to what you don't have rather than the blessings you do have. Third, complaining matters because it is so unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know how many times Jesus complained and grumbled? Best I can tell, it was zero. And I don't just mean on the pages of Scripture. I mean his whole life. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that because Jesus was raised from the dead, wasn't he? I know that complaining is a sin, isn't it? And so if Jesus had ever complained, he would not have been raised from the dead. Jesus never once complained. It is so unlike the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell on the negative about your situation. That's one area that self-help books and prosperity gospel preachers, I don't agree with their message, but that's one thing they get right. The more you dwell on the negative, the more discontent you become. Fourth, Complaining matters because it undermines our witness to unbelievers. If we're complaining that God is so good that he's worth everything, if we're proclaiming that God is so good that he's worth giving up everything to follow, and yet we're complaining because our circumstances and our life are so hard, that's something of a mixed message, isn't it? It's like going to look at a car and the car dealer telling you everything wrong with the car. You're not going to buy it, are you? As we try to communicate the gospel to the world, people need to see in us a joy of life and a beauty of contentment that they cannot find anywhere else. When we complain, it undermines what we say is so good about the gospel. Now, I think that's a very big deal today because you and I are surrounded by a world that desperately needs something that they have yet to find. Let me give you proof of that. Proof that people are looking for more than what they've found. Two of the most common terms that people look up in the late of night when the parties are over and the crowds are gone. Do you know what two of the most common terms people look up on the internet in the late of night are? Loneliness and suicide. Loneliness and suicide. You and I are surrounded by people who need to know there's something better than what they've found. They're spending $65 billion a year in America on the pornography industry, and they haven't found it yet. They're spending countless more on alcohol and drugs, and they haven't found it yet. You know what your friends need? Your friends need to meet Jesus Christ. Because we believe that he is the one person who can make life more bearable because he gives us hope. No, he never promises easy circumstances, but he promises hope because something better awaits. And so our complaining, our discontentment gives mixed messages to a world that needs desperately to see that something better exists. Fifth, complaining matters because it's a sign of pride. Complaining says, I deserve better than what I've got. I don't like my house. It's too small. I deserve better. I don't like my spouse. I deserve better. I don't like my church. I deserve better. Every complaint is an assertion of deserving better. You know what's interesting? That's a religious statement right there. It's saying, I've been a good person, so I deserve better. Complaining at its heart is legalistic. I've been good, so I deserve better. The gospel at its heart says the opposite. What do you deserve? You don't deserve better. You deserve hell. What's the vow that we take when we join this church? The first vow, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure? What do I deserve from God? I don't deserve comfort. I don't deserve ease. I deserve his displeasure. But it's by the grace of God that I get far better, that I receive grace. Complaining says I deserve something better than what I have. The gospel says you deserve far worse, but you get something better than you've ever imagined. Complaining is a sign of pride. Six, complaining matters because it is a direct insult to the hand of a loving God who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. That's Westminster Shorter Catechism language there, written in the 1600s, that God foreordained anything whatsoever comes to pass. For all of us, and especially those who may have a tendency towards negativity, we need to fight to ensure that our complaining and our criticisms don't amount to telling God he should have done things differently. But that's exactly what we do when we complain about our circumstances, when we complain about our appearance, when we complain about the family we're in, when we complain about our medical struggles, we're saying God should have done better. With every complaint, we're making the statement either that God didn't make the right choice or he didn't have the strength to make the best choice. Either way, we're undermining the sovereignty of God. And both of those show a bad understanding of who he is. Look with me, if you would, at Romans 8:28. I want to ask you to turn to it if you're using the church Bible. It's on page 944. This is a verse that if you've never memorized it, today's a great day for that. It's too hot to be outside. Stay home. Memorize Romans 8:28. Because it tells us what God is up to in your life right now. It tells us what God is up to in a cancer diagnosis. It tells us what He's up to when a spouse says they're ready to leave. It tells us what God is up to at all times in the lives of His believers. He says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." How many things does it say? All things. All things. Do you know what God means when He says all things? God means all things. Every kind of thing that can happen in your life, whether it appears good or appears bad, God is using it, Christian, for your good. I want you to keep that in mind. He never misses a beat. It's all things. And then flip back to our passage today, because then Paul says what? Do all things. Do all things. Same words there. Do all things. Without grumbling or disputing. Don't miss this. Because God works all things for your good. You can do all things without grumbling or disputing. The danger of complaining and grumbling is that it shows a failure to trust that God knows better than we do. It says, God, I know what you should have done there. You should have made me taller, God. You should have given me straight hair. If you had straight hair, you'd want it curly. You should have given me a different family. You should have given me that job. Every complaint is a statement that God should have done differently. We complain because we have a plan that we think is better. When we complain about our circumstances, we're complaining about God's will for our life. When we complain about our appearance, we're complaining about God's will in us. When we complain about our church, we're complaining about God's people. Let me tell you something that I think the Bible teaches on every page. God knows more than you. It's easy, isn't it? God knows more than me too. He knows the end from the beginning. His plan is always right. He knows what you need rather than what you want. How many of you can look back at your life and there was something you needed, you desperately needed, and God loved you enough not to give it to you? He knows what you need. Here's what I want you to remember from that. In everything that God wills for your life, He chooses and He does what you would have done if you knew what God knows. If you knew what God knows, you would have done the same thing. But God, why did I lose this loved one? God, why did I lose my job? If you knew what God knows, you would understand. But the promise that we have is that it was for your good and for His glory. The complaining spirit is a dangerous temperament because it undermines the profession of faith that we make. It disowns the God in whom we profess to put our trust. It's a constant sense of doubt towards God's goodness and wisdom. Here's the problem. How many of us actually think we're guilty of this? Most people don't, do we? I'm curious how many of us have been sitting here thinking, I need to listen carefully because I've got to work on this. Now, I want to know how many of you have been sitting here thinking, sure hope my spouse is listening. He needs to work on this. I see elbow bumps all the time in here, by the way. If you're sitting here thinking about how everybody else needs to work on it and you are exempt or you're not guilty, you're proving that you're guilty. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And you're going to leave here and complain about this sermon. If that's the case, you're proving your own critical, discontent heart. But there's good news. There's very good news. If you realize that's you. And that is that there is a cure for a discontent heart. It's one word tucked away in here. I want you to see that one word in verse 14, children. When Paul calls them children, he's not talking about the sense in which all of us are children of God as offspring, as God's creation. He's talking in a very specific sense about those who have been adopted in the family of God. He's talking about children in the sense of adoption. Let me refer you to Jesus' words here. John chapter 1, verse 12. John chapter 1, verse 12. John says, "To all who did receive him," talking about Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What happens when you come to faith in Jesus Christ is you are born again, and you are born again into the family of God. You are born again of the Spirit. Here's what God promises in the fact that we are children who've been adopted. He promises that He will treat us as His own child, as though we never once sinned against Him. He promises that we're part of His family. We're no longer children of the world, but we've been adopted, brought into His family, and we've been given every right and every privilege of children of God. Now, that's an amazing promise, isn't it? You're not treated like an outsider. He brings you into His family, and He gives you His best. It's a cure for a discontent heart to realize we're adopted into God's family. You might say, that's too simple, but think about it. The fact that we've been adopted into God's family means that God calls us His children. Not only does He call us His children, but He treats us as His children, and He gives us that one-on-one relationship with Him. You know, your friends that are up Googling loneliness and suicide at 2 o'clock in the morning need to hear that what they're looking for is the God who calls Himself your Heavenly Father. It's not the only thing. Adoption also teaches us that God provides for us as His children. Listen to the words of Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give you give him a serpent? What's Jesus saying there? He says, "You worldly fathers, if you know how to give good gifts, what about your heavenly Father?" And He says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" It's very interesting. I did a study on this a couple of years ago. Almost every time Jesus talks about anxiety and worry, do you know what He then refers to? He refers to God as Father. The cure to your anxiety and your worry and your complaining is to realize that God is your heavenly Father. He provides for us as His children. We also have to realize this. The biblical doctrine of adoption also teaches us that God disciplines us as His children. I want you to imagine parents who don't discipline their children. I'm not getting into whether they spank or not or anything like that. They give their children no consequences. Do you know how those children are going to turn out? They will be nightmares. Now, they will learn about consequences, but they're not going to learn them in the home like they should have. Where are they going to learn them? They're going to learn them by getting fired. They're going to learn them by getting kicked out of school. They're going to learn them by going to jail. They're going to learn them by running their mouth to the wrong person. God loves us so much that He disciplines us. And sometimes He brings very hard things into our lives. Listen to the words of Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." You know what that means? Sometimes God brings hard things into your life to make something better out of you, to teach you the power, the blessing of turning from sin and turning to Him. Friends, don't complain and grumble about your circumstances, because your circumstances are the very ways through which God is making you like Himself. Application. What do we do with this? Let me ask you this question. Are you laboring to put to death the sin of complaining in your life? Are you laboring to put to death the sin of complaining in your life? The Bible calls that, kids, I want you to write this down on your sheet, on your sermon note sheet. The Bible calls this mortification. That's a Bible word, and it means putting sin to death. Are you putting to death the sin of complaining? Y'all, some of you have very hard circumstances. Some of you have been through a lot. Doesn't mean that we need to complain. Doesn't mean that that's what's good for you. I'm going to go through 7 things very, very quickly. If you're looking at the time, I promise you it won't be long. 7 things very quickly that come out of as application out of the sermon. First, study to learn so that you are convinced of the sovereignty of God in everything that comes to pass in your life. If part of you wonders, is God really sovereign over everything? Or are there things that are outside of His control? Let me commend to you 2 books. Neither of them are easy, but they're well worth it. They take a lot of chewing before you can digest them. John Flavel's Mystery of Providence and A.W. Pink's The Sovereignty of God. 2 of the best pictures of what the sovereignty of God looks like. I can get them for you if you need it. That's the first thing. Study about the sovereignty of God. 2, consider that the hardships in your life work for the express purpose of making you more like Christ. They're like sandpaper, and they're rubbing off the rough edges of your life. They're cutting them away. It's painful at times, but what comes out is beautiful. 3, cultivate humility. Don't fall for the lie that you deserve better than you've received. Our only claim to goodness is in Jesus Christ, and everything we have comes from the fount of every blessing, comes from His mercy. 4, don't dwell on hardships because it feeds your appetite for discontentment. Dwell on God's kindness to you instead. You might have seen a quote that came out in our weekly e-newsletter. A person with an increasingly grateful mouth is one with a decreasingly complaining mouth. You can only say so many words during the day. How many of them are complaining and how many are words of gratefulness? Gratefulness to God prevents the sins of the tongue. Ephesians 5:4, listen to Paul's logic here. He says, let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Let there be thanksgiving. Replace all that crude talk and replace all of your complaining with praise for God. 5, don't be idle. Don't be idle. It's amazing how often the most idle people are the most apt to complain. 6, surround yourself with friends who will rebuke you rather than commiserate with you. If you are surrounding yourself with friends who they complain just like you and they will listen to you complain all the time, and that's what you do is you just have a whining session, you're both ending up more miserable. Get some friends who will go, you know what? You haven't said anything positive in the last 20 minutes. That's enough. Get good friends like that. Get good friends like that. Because otherwise you have friends that are just helping you to be more miserable. 7, finally. Rather than complaining, praise God for the times in which you didn't get your way. Praise God for the times in which you didn't get your way. I spoke earlier about first world problems. I think a better title for those would be wrong world problems. Wrong world problems. If you expect perfection in this world, if you expect all to be well and easy all the time, you're expecting something that this world cannot provide. You're looking in this world for what only heaven can offer you and what only heaven is intended to offer you. I want to leave you with a quote, and it's printed in your bulletin, from the great and godly Elizabeth Elliot, who passed away just a few weeks ago. She said this, heaven is not here, meaning on earth, it's there. It's what is to come. If we were given all that we wanted here, our hearts would settle for this world rather than the next. God is forever luring us up and away from this one, this world, wooing us to Himself and His still invisible kingdom, where we will certainly find what we so keenly long for. Those who are most miserable haven't realized that the best is yet to come. They want heaven on earth. But all it does, when we experience the hardship of this life is it teaches us to look forward to that world which one day we will all enjoy. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray that you would grant us content spirits. We pray that the things that that burden us right now, the things we're apt to complain about, we pray that we would realize that they come from the hand of a sovereign and loving God. And that rather than being discontent, would we find contentment? Would we find hope knowing that this world is not our home? Of course it's not perfect here. This is a fallen world. Of course people hurt our feelings. They're sinners, just like we are. Father, help us to have our eyes fixed on heaven, where one day this will all be perfect. There will be no more complaints, because there will be no need for complaining. And we won't be sinful anymore, so we won't even be capable of complaining. Father, help us to look forward to that world and repent of how we've sought to have that world today. We've sought to have perfection today. And when we don't get it, we complain. Help us to repent of that so that we would experience contentment. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.